All right, well, let's come paragraphs 5 and 6. I'll read paragraph 5. This answers the question of sin in a Christian's life. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, that is, dead, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. All right, let's unpack that just a little bit. Is the regenerated believer still totally depraved? What we need to understand is the corruption of our nature remains with us until we die. Our old nature can't be changed in any way. Our old nature can't be bettered, just as our new nature can't be worsened. Right? Our old nature remains the same, the old man, as Paul talks about so well in Romans 7. We can turn there. I'll turn to 1 John 1 and begin with those two verses and come back to Romans 7. First John 1, verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So on the one hand, verse 8, if we say we have no original guilt and corruption, we're a liar. Verse 8 is a denial of original sin. I'm not a sinner. Verse 10 is the denial of actual transgressions, the fruit of original sin. I haven't sinned. On both accounts, we're liars. We're self-deceived. There's no hope for us. Hope is only found in verse 9. If we confess our sins, confess our sinfulness, I'm a sinner. Confess our sins, I have sinned. Then God, through Christ, is just and faithful to forgive us of sin, the sin we've committed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even corruption. And then Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul is, of course, here. I think we all know this, but I'll say it for the record. Paul is, in Romans 7, writing as a believer. He's writing as a very mature believer. He's not writing of his experience before he came to Christ in Romans 8. We do not need to get out of Romans 7 and get into Romans 8, as they often preach. We live in Romans 7 until the day we die. Romans 7 is from the Apostle Paul, a very mature believer, and yet one who is still a sinner saved by grace. And he says of himself, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's his old man, his sin nature. Verses 17 to 18 then. So now it is no longer I who do it, that is the sin, the things I don't want to do, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Sounds like Paul's kind of schizophrenic there, but he's not at all. Paul is saying what we all know. Who I am in Jesus Christ, a born-again Christian, I have the desire to do what is right. But I do not have the ability through this body of death to carry it out. Because considered as I am in myself, I'm sold under sin. My flesh is dead. My flesh is corrupt and full of sin. And so, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, there's not a righteous man in all the earth who does not sin. There's not a man in all the earth who does righteousness and does not sin. So thus, while faith in Jesus Christ makes us new creatures, participants in the new creation in Jesus, and the old passes away, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, our participation is not final until the resurrection. Ferguson said, in the ultimate sense, regeneration is as total as depravation, depravity. But that regeneration hasn't reached its telos, the Greek word for end, until the resurrection of the body. Until then, believers remain influenced by the effects of total depravity. So what we're dealing with, what the confession is getting at in paragraph 5 is indwelling sin is still a problem for regenerated people. Sin still dwells in me, Paul says here. Right? Indwelling sin is a crucified principle. That is the principle of death. The principle or the law of sin, Paul speaks of in Romans 6 and 7, and the law of the Spirit of life. A Christian experiences both of these. For those who are unbelievers, they're sold under the law of sin, and there's no law of the Spirit of life in them. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are believers still have the old nature, but gloriously and wonderfully, that law of sin is crucified with Christ, as Paul makes so clear in Romans 6. It's crucified. However, it hasn't yet taken its last breath. Right? Remember, think of how long a body would last on the cross. Sometimes could last for days. It was a slow, painful death. Christ gave up the ghost and the other two were finished off, right, by the breaking of their legs. So there in Scripture, we don't see a long, prolonged crucifixion, but look through history. Crucifixion is a long, drawn-out death, a miserable, miserable death. And that's the way it is with our old nature. Paul says in Romans 6 definitively, and the confession here establishes, right, this corruption through Christ, it is pardoned. And it is mortified. It's dead. But it hasn't yet taken its last breath. And that won't be until the resurrection or until, of course, the death of the body. The comfort of that is that we are completely and totally forgiven of sin. Right? There's no sin that's not been forgiven. We're forgiven of our corrupt nature. We're forgiven of every actual transgression. When we come to Christ, we are completely and totally forgiven. And our old nature and everything about it is crucified. There is no sin in your life, past, present, or future. There is no sin in your life as a Christian that is not already nailed to the cross and done, finished, dead. That's a tremendous comfort because you have the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what the confession is being so bold as to say. This corruption is pardoned in its entirety, mortified in its entirety. But it still behaves as a law and reaches out for us like a law or a principle does and takes hold of us and deceives us. It still lives within until the body dies. Look at letter B. Because of indwelling sin, this means there's no such thing as perfectionism in this life. Galatians 5:17 is a wonderful verse. The Spirit strives against the flesh. But it says the flesh also strives against the Spirit. So as long as we live, the flesh will fight against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But the Spirit will also fight against the flesh. Perfection must wait until heaven when Christ presents us without blame, or spot, or blemish, a holy bride. The new creature in Christ remains a sinner until sin is eradicated. So believers, Christians, remain sinners until sin is eradicated. By regeneration, the power and tyranny of sin is broken. You are no longer under law, Paul says in Romans 6:14, but you're under grace. Sin shall have no dominion over you, he says. Sin has no dominion. Why? Because you're not under law anymore. You're under grace. So the power of sin, the tyranny of sin is broken, but the presence and the effects of sin will remain as a means to accomplish our sanctification until we die. The only deliverance for God's people from this body of death is the death of this body. Right? Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So our only deliverance from this body of death is the death of this body. There's no deliverance from indwelling sin. We'll never beat it. We'll never eradicate it. Right? We'll never stop fighting with it and struggling with it. It will be a part of us until we die because it belongs to the body. It belongs to where we are. And God in His wisdom has permitted that sin to remain. You go back to the Garden of Eden. God could have so prevented and so assisted Adam that he would have never fallen. But God permitted it, having purposed it for His own glory. The same respect for us. God could so regenerate us in the moment that we're united to Christ that He could eradicate sin. He could eradicate this principle. He could uproot it. Only He can and He could. But God leaves that principle, gasping for breath, right? Its tyranny and its power broken, but gasping for breath within us and yet strong. Too strong for us. Still too strong for us, though weakened by regeneration and grace. He leaves it within us because it becomes the very means by which we see His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His love, the very means by which we learn our dependence, we see our wretchedness, we learn to have compassion on one another because we see the sin that reigns in our own heart, or the sin that we struggle with, doesn't reign anymore, of course, but the sin that we struggle with in our own hearts, we learn to have compassion with others because we know we struggle with the same thing, right? We learn to be merciful because while we're not struggling with that, we got our own problems over here. So God leaves sin broken. Its tyranny is no more, but He leaves it as a presence. It's been described many times as the old man is sort of like a, you know, a dying man to which we're chained and we drag him everywhere we go. His stench never leaves us. His presence, of course, is always with us. Our continual loathing of Him, our hatred of Him, our disgust by Him, and yet His continual influence upon us. We stink, right? We ourselves are continually affected by this old man and will never be done with him. So we're going to drag this sin, if you will, to the grave, and there will be our deliverance. That's why Paul rejoices, "Where, O grave, O death, is your sting and your victory?" It's a wonderful day. The day we die is a glorious day, despite whatever pain or difficulties or loss may accompany it. It's a glorious day. Because then we will see and feel the effects, finally, of "it is finished." Right? So God has left sin in His church, in His people, for His glory and for our good. But we need to know, and we need to have a right mindset about it. A right mindset about who we are in Christ and that we're not in the first Adam anymore. Sin shall have no dominion over us. Sin is broken. That's not who you were or who you are. Right? Remember Paul, that list Paul gives the Corinthians? They will never inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified, justified," and goes on down the list. So this original sin and all of its motions, all of its desires, all of its cravings, all of its intentions continues in the regenerated all their lives. The guilt of it is removed by the blood of Christ. We are not guilty of it anymore. And the power of it is subdued by His Spirit and grace, but in itself it retains the character of sin. Paul says, "Sin in me." What then does sin deserve? Paragraph 6. Every sin, that is, even sin in believers, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. In and of itself, this is what sin deserves. This is the wages of sin. Now, we are free from that as Christians because Christ absorbed all of that. But we're dealing with what sin is as sin. So, being a transgression of the law of God, sin cannot but bring guilt upon the sinner and make him deserving of punishment. It subjects him to the curse of God's law. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is the one who does not continue in all the things of the law to do them. It subjects him to the wrath of God, children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. It exposes him to the miseries, both spiritual and temporal and eternal. To all the miseries of sin. Right? When we reflect on the loss which Adam sustained by his fall, and on the guilty and corrupted state in which we are thereby involved, and on the many miseries to which we are liable, both here and in eternity, Let us be duly impressed, deeply impressed, with a sense of the dreadful malignity and demerit of sin, the cause of all our woe. Let us not question God's goodness in permitting sin to enter the world and making us responsible for the transgression of Adam, but rather let us admire His wisdom and grace displayed in providing the second Adam, by whose obedience we may be made righteous. And let us believe upon Christ, that we may be acquitted from the guilt of the first Adam and receive the reward of the second Adam. That's the only conclusion that we can come to, the only wise conclusion we can come to in light of this chapter and its statements of the fall and the punishment of our sin. We're guilty. We're guilty before God. It does no good to cavil against God's arrangement with Adam and us in Adam. It does no good to disagree with God. It does no good to fight against God. It does no good to deny our sin or that we're sinners. Our only wisdom is to thank God there is a second Adam and see that we have an interest in Him. That we have a stake in the second Adam. That's our only hope.